All right, Luke chapter 22. It's complicated. I don't know why, but when I made that graphic, I was just super delighted by it. It just, I don't know, something about it makes me happy. I don't know what it is, but it was even more fun. You know, this is a rooster. You know, that picture is a rooster. I posted it on Facebook. It said it's complicated, and one of the gals, and of course this has to do with Peter, right? You know, we know where we're at. But one of the gals, I think jokingly, just commented, say, it's not so complicated. The chicken came before the egg. And I said, well, that does make it complicated because that's not a chicken. That's a rooster. And so the question is, what came first, the chicken or the rooster? But then I thought, wait a minute, maybe I'm misgendering. What is a chicken? Oh, no. So as I put that on, what is a chicken? It's complicated, right? I mean, it really is complicated. And this situation that we're going to be looking at today is very complicated. I think the first time I saw that phrase was when somebody, one of my friends, married a long time, all of a sudden his status on his relationship is it's complicated. And I thought, wow, you know, if something's going on, I don't know, but, you know, it's probably true. Relationships are complicated. You know, even if they're going well, they're complicated, right? And I thought that was kind of interesting. But, you know, what's really complicated is what Peter's going to go through as he goes through a spiritual attack, but also what's kind of complicated is how does the Christian life work? And I think that we're going to see some insights today as we look at our text, but I hope to clarify or help you if you're having those troubles this morning. Luke chapter 22, if you'll stand with me. Luke recording the things pertaining to Jesus and all the things that are happening as he's heading towards the cross. And it says, verse 49, when those, that is the disciples around him, that is Jesus, saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he was sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Father, we just lift this passage up to you, Lord. The tragedy of it, the difficulty of it, Lord, and just the thought in our own heart that this is something that we could do. And I just pray, Lord, as we look at this passage, as we study it together, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have for us. And I just ask that you would just bless us this morning. Speak to us through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus, of course, getting closer to the cross. We're just moments away from his crucifixion. And as he leaves the Last Supper, where he told his disciples that one of them would betray him, that Peter was going to be sifted like wheat by Satan, they go out and pray. Of course, Jesus praying three times, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And just showing us that this was the Father's will. What was going to happen was God's will. And the disciples, in and out of sleep, heard Jesus praying these things. And as they're moving forward, he would continue to tell them, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He told them that when they started to pray. He told them that in the middle of the prayers. And then he told them that as they were getting up. He says, come on, let's get up. We got to go. It's time to go. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And then last week, it ended with this in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And I want you to notice something about this. You know, we talked a little bit about Judas and the absolute betrayal of all that. But I want you to notice something. Instead of about Judas this time, I want you to think about Jesus. Jesus was so normal, so average as a person in his appearance that he had to be betrayed by being identified in this case with a kiss. In fact, this is what the scripture would tell us. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so there was nothing about Jesus that was so attractive that everybody would look at him and say, wow, he must be the Messiah. Look how good looking he is. He wasn't a Jonathan Roomy, you know, a foot taller than all the other disciples, you know, as they wandered through the Galilean countryside, you know, the chosen. He wasn't like that. He wasn't the most beautiful one of the 13 of them at all. Now, I think we probably have, you know, a visual of what we think Jesus probably looks like. You know, we have pictures in our minds, or maybe there's a picture you relate to when you think about Jesus, you know, with the long flowing hair and the, you know, the beautiful, you know, perfectly, you know, formed face, and he's tall and he's slender and all of that. The truth is, we don't really know what Jesus looked like. The only biblical description we have of Jesus is the one in Revelation chapter 1, where he has eyes like a flame of fire, feet as fine brass, you know, he's shiny clothes and you know, scary, hair as white as wool. This is not the picture of Jesus we normally think of, but that's the only description we have. But if you have this idea that he was tall and nicely groomed with the long flowing brown, golden brown hair and beautiful striking features with a spiritual glow or some halo over his head, it's probably not what he looked like. If you picture him as average height, average build, olive skin, Jewish male, probably a big nose, toward the homelier side, you're probably more on track. That's interesting. Otherwise, Judas wouldn't have had to say, it's the one I kiss. He would have just said, it's the tall one, or the one with the fair skin, or the one that's glowing. You know, then it would be really easy for them to pick Jesus out of the crowd. No, he had to point him out, and otherwise they probably would have grabbed Peter. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? This is his disciples. Remember, he told them, bring swords. If you don't have a sword, then sell your cloak and buy one. And so they're thinking, great, this is our opportunity to finally use a sword. I know that we sometimes get excited when we think about warfare, you know, going out there, you know, William Wallace type stuff. And I think that they were excited to use these swords. You know, they were thinking Jesus is going to be the Messiah. There's going to come a moment where we're going to have to fight. And they're just itching to grab the sword and to go after it. And so that's what they're asking Jesus. Now, this is interesting because if you remember, They had an idea like this previous, not necessarily swords, actually something a little bit more like weapons of mass destruction, where they wanted to deal with some people. And that was when they were heading down through Samaria. They were on their way to Jerusalem. They stopped at a city of Samaria. And the residents, when they found out that they were heading towards Jerusalem, said, you can't stay here. You know, they're prejudiced, right? You can't stay here if you're going to Jerusalem. And so James and John, it tells us in John chapter 9, verse 54, it says, and when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village, which did receive them. Now, Jesus is telling them, you're listening to the devil. That's not the spirit that I'm of. right? And that is the spirit behind this question, shall we strike with the sword? Now I've run into Christians who have this desire. You know, maybe a machismo desire, but I remember one guy, he was just convinced we were all going to go through the tribulation, and he had guns and bullets ready for that. You know, and he was ready, excited to blow people away, and he even told me so. And I said, that's not right. You know, that is not the right attitude to have. You know, Christians are not supposed to, you know, be excited for that type of thing. Then you just see that, you know, when you see people who are really following the Lord, you see that in the five missionaries who went down to Ecuador, Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and the other guys, who gave their lives and died by the hands of the Alca Indians, or actually Orani Indians. I guess it's not politically correct to call them Alcas. The Orani Indians, or their Operation Alco is what they called it, but they went down there and they had guns. In fact, some of them were holding guns in their hands when they were killed. But they had determined, we will not shoot the natives. They didn't want to kill the people that they were trying to reach for the gospel. And because they didn't defend themselves, they were leaving the door open so that when Elizabeth Elliot went down there, she was able to lead them all to Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus when we think about these things. But the disciples, they don't wait for a reply. They want to strike with the sword. And so it says in verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. They leave the guilty disciple out. John doesn't waste any time telling us who did this. John chapter 18, verse 10, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I think it's interesting. John gives us a little more detail. Just didn't cut off his ear. He cut off his right ear. Think about that for a moment. The servant's name was Malchus. So it doesn't just give us the disciple's name, but it gives us the victim's name. Now, why did John tell us and the others didn't? Definitely jealousy. You know, remember the race? No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not why. The reason he did was because John wrote much later. By the time John wrote his gospel, Peter was long gone. Peter died in about 64, according to history sources. And John wrote his gospel between 70 and 90. And so he could give him the name, and that's not going to come up in some, you know, insurrection trial to try to get Peter, in trouble for attacking or causing riot or whatever, you know. And so he can easily, and John does that with a lot, he kind of fills in some details that would have been too sensitive in other gospels. And so Peter, this rock of a man who swore that he would never deny Jesus, never stumble because of Jesus, put his sword where his mouth was, and he chops off Malchus's ear, probably one of the guys who grabbed Jesus to haul him away. But there's an interesting thing here. You know, I guess he grabs Jesus, they're going away, and Peter chops off his right ear, you know, trying to cut off his head, right? If Peter's right-handed, which likely he was, that means that Malchus's back was towards Jesus when he cut off his ear. And think about that. That's real brave. I don't know if any of us have ever tried to cut off anybody's ear in Jesus' defense. Maybe you filled somebody's ear. Maybe you've ripped their head off or ripped their ear off. I don't know how you use whatever colloquialism you want to use. But how many of us, and this is really what, when we step back and look at what Peter is doing, remember he told Jesus, I'm never going to deny you. Everybody's going to run away, but I'm not going to run away. You know, he's so resolved, and he's putting his sword where his mouth was, right? He's actually moving forward and doing what he told Jesus he wouldn't, you know, he's not going to deny him. He's going to go to jail and even prison and even die. How many of us have tried to follow Jesus in our own strength? Maybe not even realizing it. That's what Peter's trying to do. In pride, we say, I'll never do that sin again. I'm going to be dedicated to the Lord. I'm resolute. How many of you guys have ever said that? Just be honest. It's a church. You can't lie. How many? I'm done. I'm not going to ever do that again. You know, from now on, I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray every morning. I'm going to talk to people about Jesus. I'm going to be a good example as a Christian from now on. Anybody try that? How'd that work for you? In short, if everyone around me denies him, I will never deny him. That's what Peter's saying. And perhaps you succeeded for a time, but then you fail. Have you ever felt like no matter how hard you try, you can't live up to what you think the Christian life should be? Anybody ever feel that? See, we try so hard to succeed, but we don't know what spirit we're of. And that's really what it comes down to. To win, to grab the defeat, we have to surrender. Not to the enemy, but to God. We have to surrender to God. See, that's the thing is we don't realize the enemy that's inside. We know the enemy that's out there, the devil who's going to sift him as wheat, but there's an enemy inside that is self-sufficient and is the I can do it or I'm going to try on my own. I got to somehow earn this. And people, they make the idea in their head, I'm going to make this happen for myself. And then when they fail, their heart is broken. But we make a breakthrough as a Christian when we say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I can't make it. I can't be good enough. It's not in us. It's in Him, and it's Him in us. But we have to acknowledge that and surrender to Him to begin to live by faith. You know, we have this idea, Jesus is my co-pilot, right? He's not your co-pilot. He is the author and finisher of your faith. Hebrews chapter 2, 12 verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He does the work. I simply look to Him. A book doesn't write itself, right? You know, and Jesus is the author. He is the one who writes your life out. He is the one who finishes your life out. And it is up to Him in order for things to go well in our life. So what does that look like practically? Because I know that that's super confusing to us because I just feel like I need to do something. I need to get out there. I need to be involved. And certainly that's true. You know, I'm no Christian is just going to sit on the sideline and say, okay, Jesus, I'm just trusting you. I'm going to sit on the couch here and you're going to make it all work out. You know, there comes a moment where we have to get off the couch. There comes a moment where we have to take action and do what we're supposed to do. But remember what Jesus told Peter to do? When they come, cut their ears off. And that's not what he said. He said, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And that's the last thing that Jesus told them to do, is to pray so they wouldn't enter into temptation. Instead, they're acting out in a way that he did not command them to act out. And so how does this look practically in my life? Well, it comes down to simply this. Am I going to trust Jesus or am I not going to trust him? Am I going to trust him at his word and what he says and all the things that he tells me about? He's going to give me peace that passes understanding. He's going to give me wisdom. He's going to give me knowledge. He's going to give me strength. He's going to do all the things that I can't do for myself as I move forward in faith, trusting him. You know, it's amazing, and there's been times in my life where I've been like Peter, and I've, you know, just tried to work it out on my own and tried so hard to fix a problem, and I did everything I could to try to work it out. And there's been other times where I'm walking into a problem, and I'm just like, Jesus, I don't know what to do, but I know you know what to do, and so I'm just going to trust you 100% as I walk into this rat's nest and just to watch the Lord make all the pieces fall into place. And then give direction and just follow that direction. You know, not to do anything hastily or out of turn, but just wait on the Lord and just move forward and just be, and he keeps you in that moment. He keeps you in perfect peace as you go through the turmoil. And it doesn't matter really what it is in life. He's the one who takes us through it. And I love Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many things? Well, see, it reminds me of Zechariah where he says, it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord, right? That's the opposite. You know, he's saying, it's not by my might, not by my power, but by your spirit. And he's saying it just backwards. He's saying, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In other words, all my strength is him. It's what Paul is saying when he's talking to the Galatians, when he says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is that exchanged life that I'm living now. I'm no longer living in my own strength. I'm no longer living out of my own resources. I'm moving forward in obedience and faith in relationship with Jesus as I live the Christian life. And that's how we're supposed to live the Christian life. You see, it's very complicated when we start to try to do it on our own. And that's when things get complicated. That's when our Facebook status turns to, it's complicated. And we don't know if it's a chicken or a rooster. We don't even know what's going on, what's up or what's down. As a Christian, I need to ask God and seek God and do what I know to do. And that's where I learned to trust him. So Peter's chopping off ears. Notice Jesus does something interesting. Luke 22:51, it says, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Peter's gone brave heart. And Jesus says, permit this. Permit them to take me. Permit them to arrest me. As he's saying, don't try to stop them. And then he picks up Malchus's ear and sticks it back on and heals him. This is the enemy. This is the guy who's probably carrying him away, sticks his ear back on. And Peter comes undone. Like, I mean, he doesn't know what to do. You know, here he is trying to save Jesus, you know, trying to show his dedication and everything that he's trying to do. And Jesus just reverses it. Matthew tells us that Jesus said even more than this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, it says, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Think about that. You tribulation, you know, machine gunners. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide with me more than 12 legions, 6,000. Think about that. Do the math. 12 legions of angels. How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus or this way? How can the scripture be fulfilled if you're cutting people's ears off, Peter? And Peter heard this. Peter, I don't need you. Stop trying. Stop getting in the way. And you see, that's where we make the mistake, because we think that God does need us. It's up to me to hold my family together. It's up to me to save my marriage. It's up to me to work out this problem. It's up to me to fix all these financial issues. It's up to me to live the Christian life. And that's the mistake. Now, I understand why we make this mistake. You know, I'll listen to random sermons sometimes from different churches, and I remember growing up and listening to sermons, and a lot of the sermons that are preached on Sunday mornings is, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do more of that, and you need to do this and that and the other thing, and everybody's like, I know, and I've tried. And there's this frustration in the Christian experience. It's so complicated, and yet it's not complicated. It's simply trusting Jesus, following him, allowing him to change who you are. And if we know that it's up to him, and if we do what we do by faith, I can rest the results in his hands. And what a beautiful thing when I can rest the results completely in his hands. I don't have to stress out about it. I did it by faith. Jesus, I'm trusting you to work it all out. And yet if I believe it's up to us, if I believe that it's up to me, think about it from God's perspective. How can he let me succeed? If I'm the one that's going to get the credit, if I'm thinking I'm good enough and I'm strong enough, you know, gosh darn it, people like me or whatever, and then I succeed, what am I going to do? I'm going to write a book. This is how you do it. And take all the credit. And God's not going to allow that. Failed expectations is what led to Peter's denial. And Peter was trying to believe in himself instead of Peter was trying to believe in himself instead of trusting Jesus. And that's a dangerous place to be as a Christian. So Jesus puts Malchus's ear back on, and then he addresses the mob, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's kind of complicated the way that this reads, but basically what he's saying is your hour that belongs to you is also the hour where the power of darkness is ruling. And that's exactly what's happening. And we see that as they take Jesus and they crucify him. They're given this authority to take the Son of God, God in flesh, and put him on a cross and kill him. But I was just thinking about that in terms of our own hour, the hour we live in. It seems like we live in the hour of the power of darkness, don't we? You know, and it's very similar to what Jesus is saying. He's pointing out the irony of their actions. You know, I was with you every day. You know, Jesus didn't have a trained militia of soldiers around. Well, they thought they were. But he didn't have a trained militia of soldiers around him to fight every enemy and to, you know, guard him. He didn't have bodyguards. He was out there every day, and they could have arrested him any time. And instead, they come with this giant mob of people with swords and clubs to arrest the guy who's only healed the sick and raised the dead. It's just the behavior doesn't make sense. And I feel it's the same way when I watch the news. I'm amazed at how the world attacks Jesus followers. And they hate him. And it's not just, it's mostly on one side of the political aisle, but it's also on the other side of the political aisle. There's people who just have no tolerance for Christianity. They don't like Christians. They might align with some of our values. You know, both parties do align with some of our values here and there. But man, they want to kill us. You know, if it comes right down to it, and our crime is that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And that's what we believe. We're not going to hurt anybody because of it. We're not going to force a conversion. We're not going to stick a knife or a gun to your head. Well, at least hopefully most of us won't. Stick a gun to your head and say, convert or die. That's not the way that Christians are. That's not the way that Jesus was. We know that that's a different spirit. Our crime is simply that we believe that Jesus is the way. And yet they do harm to people who believe that. And we see that, you know, we don't see it a whole lot here. We see, you know, people on the news bad-mouthing Christians, saying that we're the problem for everything. That's how it is here. But when you go overseas, you see people crucified. You see people drug out into the streets and whipped and beaten. More Christians have died in the last 100 years because of Islamic extremists or because of communism or because of just world political ideologies. More Christians have died in the last 100 years than in all centuries combined for the last 2,000 years. And they do. They hate us. And we see our government and our leaders moving in that same direction. Why? Because we tell people, this is the way God made you, and that's who you are. You can't change that. You can't be something different than what God already created you to be. We tell people, Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We're not forcing it down anybody's throat. We're not trying to kill them. They can believe whatever they want, but we want to bring this message of hope and love and truth to them. We want to tell people the truth. And because of that, you know, and there's people who go out and they, you know, they blow people up and they force them to convert and all that, but those people, they're protected because that's a peaceful religion, right? They blow up buildings. We don't riot against non-believers, but our ideas are violence. And that's what they're saying today. Your ideas are violence. Because you say that Jesus is the only way, because you say a boy's a boy and a girl's a girl, you are causing people to commit suicide, and so you are being violent with your words. Isn't that crazy? But that's where we're at. In fact, we help the needy. We give aid to the devastated. Protect the weak, the unborn. We feed the hungry. We try to be better than we try to better our communities. We try to create better society, and we want people to grow, not only to be healthier physically, but socially. But we also help people spiritually. I was just thinking about this. You know, how many of you know? I just want a raise of hands. I want everybody to participate. Okay, this time, everybody to participate. How many of you know someone who was so far gone that you thought there's no way God could ever reach that person, and then you saw Jesus get a hold of their heart and completely change them into a better person? How many of you guys have seen that? Yeah, it's almost everybody. Okay, slow hands. You guys, I said you have to participate. Jeez. Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. It shows when we look at the way that Jesus changed people's lives, he changes lives, and he takes people who are alcoholics for years and delivers them in a moment. I've seen that happen. You know, drug addicts, completely changed. People who used to be in prison and go, you know, looking at life in prison and now pastoring churches, you know, it's crazy. That's what Jesus does. He transforms people's lives. And we go farther than even all those things. We go farther than anybody on the right or the left. We love our enemies. And we pray for those who spitefully use us. And yet through history, we have been killed, seen as political enemies, fed to lions, slandered publicly, and for the most part, because of our peaceful beliefs. Because we love people. And Jesus told us that they would hate us for his name. They hated him. They killed him. They will do the same to us. And I think that's fascinating. Verse 54, it says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat amongst them. So these people arrest Jesus, they deliver him to the high priest's house, and then they kindle a fire, and Jesus being arrested, Peter goes and finds his place among the people who arrested Jesus. Now we're going to talk about Jesus' arrest and everything next time, because that Luke doesn't really follow that narrative. He follows Peter's narrative instead and then picks up Jesus' narrative later, so we'll talk about that next time. But Peter follows, it says, at a distance. What a description. You know, and I don't know that's anything meant by Luke as he writes this. No doubt something's meant by the Holy Spirit. But you think about that. Have you ever followed Jesus at a distance? You used to be close to him, but now it's become more of a Bette Midler thing from a distance, you know. Not really following close to Jesus, not really sticking tight to him. But I still follow him, but I'm just following at a distance. Peter said he'd never forsake Jesus. And so did the other disciples say that, but they all ran away except for John. And Peter followed, trying to prove Jesus wrong. However, it doesn't say that he stayed with Jesus. You know, if he really wanted to be arrested and die with Jesus, as he said earlier, then he would have stayed close to Jesus. But no, he follows at a distance, you know, trying to blend in. And this is where we end up when we try to follow Jesus at a distance, hanging out with those who don't know Jesus, the enemies of Jesus, and we end up doing what they're doing. And then the next step could be denying Jesus. We have to be careful when we follow Jesus at a distance, because I don't know about you, but when it comes to living the Christian life and being successful living the Christian life, for me, it is absolutely dependent upon how close I am to him. And if I start following at a distance and I start, you know, that's why God made me a pastor, because I don't think I could do it otherwise. You know, just even being on vacation and not preaching for a couple weeks, I start to feel pretty yucky. I do. I start to feel just yucky inside, and I just need to be in his word and studying his word daily. Verse 56, it says, then a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. And that just shows you, you know, Jesus staying close to Jesus, we keep ourselves out of this type of trouble. And Peter is lost in this moment. He's bewildered. He should have gone out and prayed. You know, that's what Jesus told him to do. You know, pray that you don't enter temptation. Instead, he finds himself in the enemy's camp. Sort of a dangerous place to be. And he's confronted by a young girl, no less. And so Peter's out of his element. He doesn't know what to do. And God is humbling him in the most humiliating way. In the accusation from a little girl. You know, this is how the devil comes to Peter. The voice of a young woman. And then an annoying bird. Now, we have to remember that Peter's actions started out with something. It didn't start out with Peter's resolve. Remember, he was sleeping in the garden. It started out with the word of God when Jesus says, you will all be made to stumble because of me. And then it went farther for Peter even, and very specific for Peter. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you return, strengthen your brethren. And so what Peter is trying to do is he's trying to fight against the word of God. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to prove God wrong. No, your word isn't true in my case. I'm going to show you that it's not. And I think, you know, in a subtler way, that's exactly where we find ourselves in trouble. You know, we hear the word of God, and we think, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, this is you. This is what you're doing. This is where I need you to change. This is what I want you to hear, because this is what you need to hear in terms of how you're living or what you're doing or what you're not doing and what I desire you to be doing. And you hear those things when you listen to a sermon, and I know you do because I do too. And it's so easy to be like, oh, that's not for me. I'm glad Sally's here though, because that's convicting, and I bet she's feeling convicted right now. You know, but I'm just going to push it aside. I'm not going to look shocked. I'm not going to look angry, even though deep inside I know that God, by his Holy Spirit, is speaking to me, and he's telling me, this is what I want for you. And when you say, nope, I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to stop doing that on my own. I don't need Jesus' help. I don't need to go and cry and confess my sin. I just need to push away that temptation and think that this is for someone else. When confronted by our sin, it's natural to deny it or to close our ears. But the right and safe response is to embrace it and yield to God. Peter could have said, God, I don't want this to be the case. Instead, he said, no, that's not going to happen. It reminds me of David when he's confronted over a sin that he did, you know, and he numbered the people of Israel, and he's confronted about it. And he says, I'm going to yield to you, God, because I know that you're merciful. You know, that should have been Peter's response. Jesus, I don't doubt that this is going to happen, but I know that you're merciful. I know that God's merciful. And so I pray that you'll deliver me. So Peter's being called out by his enemy. And this is why it's so complicated, because the enemy leads you to compromise and sin, and then he condemns you when you do sin. Right? He leads you there, and then he's like, you loser, you know? And in this case, he uses a seemingly harmless servant girl. But God knew all along that this was going to happen, and that's kind of the beautiful thing of this story. You know, you see this failure, you see all the things that go on, and yet Jesus knew it was going to happen. And we talked about this. It's actually really impactful to think about that Jesus is praying for us, right? He's praying, Peter, I'm praying for you. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. We know that from Romans and Hebrews. He said that a couple times in God's word. Verse 57, it says, but he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Wow. So Peter tried to fight. Jesus wouldn't let him. He tried to follow. Little girl wouldn't let him. And now he's confronted because of fear of man or fear of a little girl. And Peter denies even knowing Jesus. He just flat out lies. I don't know him. I don't know the man. And in the moment, not thinking about Jesus' prediction. Verse 58, it says, and after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And you know, in the other gospels, it tells that he even swore, like he's called down curses. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And so Peter's probably never been so popular in his entire life. You know, everybody wants to talk to him. Oh, it's you. You're the one. But isn't that the way the enemy works? He finds us at our weakest moment. We're vulnerable. We're confused. We don't know what's going on. And he tries to bring us down. And as children of God, we have to be aware of his attacks. And we have to be aware that the enemy is always trying to draw us away. Jesus warned him, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. You know, after that sermon last week, I don't know how it affected you, but it affected me. And I found myself several times throughout the week praying, Lord, don't let me enter into temptation. When I'm heading into a situation that I don't know what to do, Lord, help me not to enter into temptation. I think it's a powerful thing to pray, because the enemy is always there to deceive you and to draw you away. Verse 60, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, this is kind of funny to me, because it's a rooster. And every city probably that's ever existed has an ordinance. And Jerusalem, actually, we can find records of it. Jerusalem had an ordinance, no roosters in city limits. Emmett has an ordinance, no roosters in city limits. The fool who tries to break that law gets ratted out every morning. You know, you can't really hide it. You know, what are you gonna do? Put the rooster in a box until it's done crowing? I don't know, but you can't hide it. And so this rooster isn't a city rooster. It's on a covert op. And you have to think, as Peter is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, this rooster, it has a message from God, and it sneaks under the chicken wire, and it goes across enemy lines and is standing there in the temple just waiting for his moment. And then Peter denies. He's like, you know, just like right out. Belts it out for everybody to hear. That's crazy. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And it's that moment of realization that Peter's become the very thing he swore he would never be. And how many people does that happen to? They become the very thing they swore they would never be. They do the very thing that they swore they would never do. And why is that? Because in their pride, they said, "It's never going to be me." Be careful. Because God can remove the grace from your life when you stand in pride and say, "I'm not going to do what that person's doing," or "I'm not like that." God can remove the grace from your life. And as I've said this before, and I hope that you believe it's true, that you are capable of just about anything, or absolutely anything really, given the right circumstances. You could head for a fall very easily. If Satan can fall, so can you. If Adam and Eve can fall, so can you. Peter would say, even if all are made to stumble, I never will. Matthew 6, 26, 33, he says that. I wonder how many things we do in life to prove other people wrong. You know, there's this really wise pastor who used this to the advantage of a foolish young couple. They were teens. They made a mistake, and she got pregnant. And they decided, "We're going to get married." Or maybe their parents were telling them, "You're going to get married." I don't know what it was, but they made this mistake, and then they decided the best thing to do is to get married. And so they went to this pastor, Calvary Chapel pastor that I know, and they said, "Will you marry us?" And this is what he said. He said, "Yeah, I will, but it's not going to work. It's going to fail. You're doomed to failure. Everything's against you. There's no way it's ever going to work. You'll end up divorced. But I'll do it." Such a wise pastor. Now, it's funny because it was right about 20 years of marriage that this lady's telling me this story. And I just smiled. And I said, "Man, he is so wise." And you could see the pain in her face still. I mean, 20 years later, she could still see the pain of his words in her face. And she's like, "What do you mean?" And I said, "I bet when you guys were at the end of it, you thought, 'I'm not proving him right.'" And in your pride, you stayed together and worked it out because you were not going to let him be right. And she's like, you could just see like her whole countenance changed. She's like, all of a sudden she loves this guy. She's like, "You're right." That is true. Oh, so funny. I thought, what a wise man. But how many times have we said we're never going to do something, and because we wouldn't humble ourselves and realize that to examine ourselves and to watch lest we fall, we go forward in pride and it ends in our destruction. You know, pride is the ugliest sin that there is. This is what made the devil fall. It is what brought Adam and Eve to the ground. It's what brought every person down that's ever fallen. Proverbs says pride goes before. No. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A haughty spirit will make you fall. Pride will destroy you. Interesting how we change that. Big difference, isn't it? James says this in James 4, 6. He says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Humble yourself before God. Don't think you're better than you are. Don't think that you have it all together. That's what we have to really examine ourselves. And this is, I mean, not just you, but me too. We can't think that we're better than we are. We have to approach God with all humility, realizing that he's the one who has the strength. He has all the strength we need. He has all the power we need. He has all the direction and all the life that we need. And we go to him for that. But if we try to trust in ourselves, so we try to please God by being good enough, we're always going to crash and burn, because the only way forward is to surrender to him and to say, you are God. You're the Lord. I'm not. And so what was the result? This is always the result. Verse 62, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter is humbled, and this was in his own strength. You know, it's amazing. You see this whole thing, and it just unfolds before us. Peter, at his strongest, crashes and burns. But then we see a whole nother picture of Peter in Acts chapter 2, don't we? This is a Peter who's been humbled. John 21, Jesus restores him. And then Peter with the disciples, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, they all go to Jerusalem and they finally pray. You know, they pray for 10 days in the upper room, a whole group of them together, over 100 of them together in the upper room, praying for 10 days. And Jesus had told them, you need to go to Jerusalem, you need to pray and wait there, which they're finally obedient, until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, you will be endued with power. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be given power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so we see a Peter who's praying, who's in the upper room, and the day of Pentecost fully comes, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they are endued with power, and they go out, and Peter preaches this sermon to thousands of people, and 3,000 people get saved. God uses that guy who denied him to witness for him. And the difference is night and day, from the power of our own strength to the power of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to operating and living within the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's definitely more to it than that. I'm not trying to trick you into thinking, oh, if you just are filled with the Holy Spirit, everything will be wonderful. We know Peter still makes mistakes in his life. Back in Galatians, we read about him playing the hypocrite, you know. Paul has to rebuke him to his face. But we see a changed man. And so, really, what does this come down to? First of all, it comes down to faith and humility, to trust the Lord, to realize he is the Lord and that he is in control. I am not, and I have to follow him by trusting him completely, trusting him completely. Jesus was always excited when he found somebody who actually had faith. You know, he's always praising that. But then also, not just that, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there's confusion about this, and I know that there's people who say, well, that just means being saved, right? That just means you get saved and you have the Holy Spirit. You have the whole thing, right? No. No, in fact, that's really clear as you look through the scriptures that when you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, yes. And you're capable of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things are yours because you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. But you remember that the Holy Spirit was already inside the disciples when they went on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit came upon them, and they received power at that point, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need both. We need to be people of faith who have a love for Jesus and a relationship with Jesus, but also people who are endued with power from on high to be witnesses to him. Now, you know, maybe you're saying, well, I don't think that that's the way that it works. Well, okay, whatever. Acts chapter 4, they go back to the upper room. They all pray. The place is shaken. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit again. And so why would we think that this is something that just happens when we get saved, when it happens throughout our Christian life all the way through? We see many occasions in the book of Acts where people are saved and then filled with the Holy Spirit. We see times when people are saved and they're filled with the Holy Spirit immediately. But what I'm saying to you is that if you feel like you're lacking power in your life, or the gifts of Jesus are not working, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not working through you, then maybe you just need to stop and say, okay, God, I need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. Or maybe I need a first filling of your Holy Spirit, whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. But this is what Jesus says. He says that he will give the Holy Spirit to whoever asks him, right? And we know that that's available to us. And so Peter, not only doing what Jesus said, trusting him for the results, following his lead, but also filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the recipe for a successful Christian life, an uncomplicated Christian life. Jesus is in control, and he has all the power I need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can trust him. Amen? Let's stand as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We just have so much in us, Lord, that just wants to do this in our own strength. We feel like we have what it takes. But what we need is you, Jesus, to submit ourselves to you, to surrender ourselves to you, to yield ourselves to you, to present ourselves to you a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is the reasonable thing to do because of all that you've done for us. So Lord, we come to you, Lord, stripped down, not with swords or machine guns strapped on, but with our hearts laid bare. And we just ask, Jesus, that you would accept our surrender. As we wave the white flag before you, we say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I can't do this. I can't live the Christian life. I can't hold my family together. I can't do the right things. I can't be good enough. But you are good. You are powerful. You are everything that I am not. And you promise to give your life to me. And so grace us, Lord, with your power, your strength, your wisdom, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon each one of us, that we would begin to walk by the Spirit and to move in the Spirit and to act according to the Spirit rather than trying to do things in our own way and our own strength. I pray, Jesus, that that would be our experience, our new experience, if it's always been failure, if it's always been trying hard and failing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to exchange that for the life that you have, to trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.